I'd like to just briefly go over with you before starting the material for today's lecture, because we will be working on this on Monday, So let's get these distributed. Perhaps if they were broken up into two sections on each side, they would go around the room a bit faster, rather than just being passed hand to hand. That's the slowest way of doing it. Handout contains selections from the apocalyptic literature. Now, some of these books, which I have taken excerpts from, are from the Apocrypha. Some are some from the Pseudepigrapha. Remember, those are the two different bodies of scripture-like writings. And the reason why we use two different terms for them is that the Catholic Church accepts some of these as being equally inspired along with the scripture, and therefore includes it in their Bible. Those are the books we call the apocryphal books, the Apocrypha. Those that no one, Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish, accept as being inspired, we call the pseudepigraphic writings or the pseudepigrapha. However, there is a certain style of writing which is called apocalyptic writing. And so therefore these books that are in this handout are all apocalyptic in nature. Now the word apocalypse is used in reference to one scriptural book. Which book is it used in connection with? Revelation. Because the word apocalypse means revelation. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ, you see, maybe would be the more full title of that book, or the revelation of Jesus Christ as it opens in that first verse. Now, of course, these are all false, in the sense that no inspiration by God was given to any of these authors. These people were either, writing, you might say, pious frauds. Now, but for reason of comparison, so you can understand why the modern critics lump Daniel with this literature, I have on the first page a selection from Daniel. Now, there are certain characteristics of this literature. The first characteristic has to do with literary forms. Now, the first aspect is that they are pseudonymic. The author writes under a pseudonym. Pseudo, false, nym, name. The author writes under a false name. In other words, if he wrote his book as the Apocalypse of Dave Turdick, nobody would take it seriously, would they? But in order to create credibility for the book, the author pretends to have been some ancient figure of the past who presumably could have written another book. I mean, to pick out somebody who never would have possibly been used to write a book would have been just as useless. And so they usually take the name of somebody who left us a book of scripture, such as Moses, Ezra, you know, someone like that, Solomon. Or they pick out the name of someone who could have written a book, at least theoretically. Now, the big question they have to overcome, of course, is, well, if this was written so long ago, how come no one has ever heard about it? How come this is the first time we've ever found this book? And so the first selection, which I've quoted from Daniel, is something that is quite frequently found in apocalyptic books, some similar such statement. For instance, in line 23 on the first page, he, meaning angel, says, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are shut up and sealed until the time of the end." And that's a frequent statement in the book, explaining why the record of this book has been long lost. And that's why, you know, they get around the problem of how it could be authentic. Now, you'll notice that I have some selections from 4th Ezra and 1st Enoch. The reason why I call it, it's called 4th Ezra and also 2nd Esdras, is the Catholics include this book in their Bible. 1st Ezra is Ezra. 2nd Ezra is Nehemiah. And then there are two really false books pretending to have been written by Ezra. And this is the second of those false books. So that would make it 4th Ezra to the Catholics. But for Protestants and Jews, it would be the second of the false books. So it would be 2nd Esdras. Esdras just being a Greek version of Ezra's name. There's another literary form, besides being another feature, I should say, of the literary form, besides writing under pseudonyms. They frequently present history in allegorical form. This is and that's what we have on from the Psalm of Solomon and from another selection from 4th Ezra. Then on page 6, you notice another literary form is that it heavily deals in parables and visions. This is just another characteristic, a literary characteristic of this apocalyptic literature. And when you read this one, you'll say, boy, talk about symbolism. This makes even the book of Daniel seem tame. Now, beginning with page 8, I get into a description of what the central themes of apocalyptic literature are. That there are two ages that exist, the age of man and his rule and the age of God and his rule. That's a frequent theme. It doesn't mean every apocalyptic book has it. In fact, there's no list you can make where this that theme is present in every apocalyptic book. Different apocalyptic books pick up on different themes, but these are the among the ones that are more common, that there exist two ages, an age of man and his government and an age followed by God. The second theme, beginning on page 9, is that there's a judgment that's coming, which will be followed by the kingdom of God. Then there's a third theme, and that is there will be a certain set of what are called messianic woes, woes that will appear before the appearance of the Messiah, and then the Messiah shall reveal himself. And you have a number of such selections. Then on page 14, you have the theme of the Son of Man, which is a completely separate theme from that of the Messiah. In apocalyptic literature, the Son of Man is a completely different figure than the Messiah, a completely different being than the Messiah. Now, I've given you Daniel as the classic example that is scriptural of the description of the Son of Man, and then you can compare that to the selection from First Enoch, which gives a description of the Son of Man. I think it becomes rather apparent that 1st Enoch was based on Daniel because it's so similar in its content. Now, what you are being asked to do with this material over the weekend is using all of the material that's provided, except for Daniel, which of course is a true piece of scripture, using all of the pseudo-scriptural type materials, no matter where in the handout it's found. I mean, after you go through the handout and sort of look more closely at the why I am using the illustrations I am, to understand how each of these selections illustrates the points that they refer to, then I want you to do this, is decide, based on the selections you've been provided with, what is it that signals the beginning of the end times? You may not find that in every selection I have, but in most of them you'll find something that signals the beginning of the end time. So sort of make a list of what kind of material appears in those selections that indicates that that's the end time. Second, who are the elect, those destined to be saved, according to the different selections that you've got here? You will find that they differ in their opinions as to who the elect are going to be. Third, Who delivers the elect? Who intervenes, and you might say, into the flow of history, stopping world events, thereby saving the elect? You will find there are differences of opinion on that as well in the apocalyptic literature. And finally, what is the reward of the saved and the punishment of the wicked according to these selections? What is the reward of the saved and what is the punishment of the wicked? And again, you will find differences of opinion on that. These apocalyptic works do not agree with each other in that regard. And as I say, you won't find all four of these items treated in every one of the excerpts. But go through each excerpt with these four in mind, looking for these points, and note what you find when you find them. And then we will be discussing these in more detail next time. Okay, does anybody have any questions then about that? Yes, Brad. The term apocalypse is a Greek term. By definition, if you translate it to English, you get the word revelation.
So why do you think that most people don't
read? An apocalypse is simply a book that claims to be a revelation from God. Usually of end time events, but not always. The term itself does not mean end time events. The term apocalypse does not mean end time events. It simply means the word revelation. It happens that the only real, complete, full apocalypse that God inspired had to do with its focus, most of it, on end-time events. So part of it, of course, dealt with the various church eras, which, of course, stretched through a great period of time as well. But the main focus, of course, is the end-time events. So the word apocalypse itself does not mean that by strict definition. Anything else? Okay, good. All right. Now we can get into the material that we want to do today. Starting off, we have a two-part lecture then dealing with the Jesus and the religious teachings of his age. I mentioned, or I think we concluded last time, by talking about the oral law and Jesus and the oral law and the fact that Jesus did not have a quarrel per se with the oral law. And sometimes this is misunderstood by many in the church, and they run around thinking that the oral law is all a man-made invention. It is all the traditions of the elders which make the law of God of none effect, and therefore has no bearing and value, and certainly we in the church would not have nothing to do with such things. And that's not the case, as we were illustrating last time, that the church is very much involved with oral law, as it must be. Because even when you have a principle enunciated in the Bible, to maintain equity, one has to consider various circumstances. And so, just like Deuteronomy 17, the church must make rulings. And then, of course, the church has the right, in order to carry out its function, to make legislation to enable the church to carry out its various commissions. In the same way that Nehemiah and those associated with him made a ruling about how the money was going to be provided for the purchasing of the offerings and the purchasing of the wood and other things that needed to be done for the temple service. We ended last time by noting that the power of binding and loosing, which we think of as a New Testament term, is really an Old Testament practice where the ones who were charged with the responsibility initially, the priests, were supposed to tell the people what things needed to be bound upon them to fulfill the requirements of the law, and what things could be loosed because of certain special circumstances. That because they became unwilling to undergo the rigorous training necessary to carry out this function, that laymen began to become involved, until we began to get a tension between the priests who had the responsibility but didn't have the knowledge, and the laymen that had the knowledge but did not have the divinely assigned responsibility. The priests, of course, not liking to have to rely on these laymen, began to insist that you don't need the oral law absolutely, and began to try to make decisions based on the written law alone, even if it worked hardship for many people. They just ignored that. That in the time of the John Hyrcanus and Jonathan Alexander, when much of the priesthood was very suspect, especially the upper echelon priests, because they were viewed as being so Hellenistic, that the Pharisees, in their attempt to guard the religious part of life, thrust themselves into the seat of Moses, to use a New Testament phrase that Jesus used. Jesus, speaking about the Pharisees, said, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, what did that mean? Well, they sat in his office. They exercised the responsibilities that Moses had exercised. And you may remember the incident where Moses was sitting there from dawn until dusk while various legal problems and complications were brought to him, and he was resolving them. Knowing God's will, he was trying to apply that to the individual cases that were, you know, difficult. And his father-in-law said, "Look, you're wearing yourself out. This is unseemly. Appoint capable men to handle most of this workload and reserve to yourself only the most complicated and difficult kinds of problems that they cannot resolve. And then, of course, you are free to do other things that you need to do." And so this was the responsibility that God had commissioned to Moses, to do this binding and loosing originally. And then, of course, it was passed on through the priesthood after Moses. Now, the Pharisees were there in Moses' seat. They had thrust themselves there. God had allowed it, simply because the priests were not performing their function. But God certainly did not approve of the way the Pharisees were doing their work. Because rather than prayerfully, humbly, with a contrite spirit, seeking God's will before making decisions, just as I remember when Mr. Armstrong made his ruling about how divorce and remarriage situations were to be handled in the church, he spent a long time praying and fasting about it and studying on his knees, knowing that he himself could not find the right answer unless God inspired him to find it. He understood that. But these men trusted partly in their own human ability and knowledge, and as Jesus criticized them, even when they looked at the scripture and the scripture seemed to say this should be the answer, if the elders, previous noteworthy, quote, sages of the law, had ruled otherwise, they said, well, we're bound to follow the rulings of those who have come before, not what seems clear from the scripture as we look at it. And that's why Jesus said that you have taken the command, you've made the law of God of none effect by holding to the doctrines and commandments of men. And he talked about this traditions of the elders that they, you know, gave more regard to than, you know, the teaching of Scripture. This was the mistake that they made in giving undue regard to that instead of to what should be right. Now, I wanted to give you two examples that show the binding and loosing that had been involved in this process in a wrong way. Now, there are two ways of deriving additional positions of the portions, I should say, of the oral law. One method in Hebrew is called midrash. Midrash. Drash literally means the scripture or the writing, that which is written. Mi is a prefix which means from or out of. For instance, many of you are familiar with the problem relating to the counting of Pentecost, because the word in the Hebrew is mi macharat ha-shabbat. Out of the day after the Sabbath you shall count. I mean, exactly in what sense did that mean? Out of it. That's what me means. So drash means literally the verse or the scripture or the writing, me out of. In other words, you draw out of the literal word all of its natural extensions, its natural follow-ups. And this is a very sound way of deriving additional regulations, you know, that God would want to see carried out. And that is, you draw out of the scripture itself all reasonable
additional requirements. Now, in the handout, which we worked at earlier in the semester during dealing with the oral law, remember we took up a few such questions. We said the Bible specifically, the biblical law specifically says you may not take either the nether part or the upper part of a millstone to pledge, because a man needs that for his daily living. In other words, a security for a debt. You can't take a person's stones that he uses to grind his grain to make his daily bread. And we asked the question, can a cook stove then be taken for security for a debt? And of course, there's no specific mention of cook stoves. But using the natural principle inherent that if the thing is forbidden if it's necessary for daily living, that would be a reasonable additional requirement that you couldn't take it. This is an example of deriving these things through this method, which is called Midrash. The other method which is used was the Mishnah method. Some of you may be familiar with that word. Some of you have seen it without the H, because it's commonly written in English without the H. This is the name which is given to the first part of what is called the Talmud. It was finished in about 210 A.D. It was actually written down. It had been oral for centuries, but has finally committed to writing around 210 A.D. What this word means in Hebrew, literally, is teaching. That which was taught by the elders. That which was taught by the elders, or established by the elders. It is a different way of arriving at oral law than the first one. In a sense, I almost hate to use this expression because it's very heavily negative, and it doesn't always have to be negative, though in most cases it is, because it's a way of arriving at oral teaching which is, you have to be very careful with it. You have to be very careful with it. And that is, you have a problem. Okay, that's the first thing you've got. The second thing you do is you derive a solution. And then third, you find a scripture. I mean, you derive it from what you know in your head to be proper lines of thinking, at least you think so. And then you find a scripture to justify it. Can you see why that's kind of a chancy way of going about things? Because if you approach things that way, you can almost always find a scripture to justify just about most anything. So if you play really loose with your thinking process, you can find a scripture to hang it on fairly easily. And that's why this teaching is very problematic. Here you begin with the problem, and then you gather the related scriptures and draw out all the implications and derive your solution. You see, that's much sounder. Now, an example of this Mishnah teaching that was used that Jesus disagreed with, and that they forbade things that God would have allowed. We have an excellent example of this in Mark chapter 3. Beautiful song has been composed about this incident. Sometimes sung as special music services. This is in a case of where Jesus said, you have, in essence, bound that which should not have been bound. Beginning in Mark chapter 3, he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him. It doesn't define immediately who the they are, but it becomes obvious who these people would have been when we consider the religious spectrum that I've already sketched in for you. They watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day that they might accuse him.
In other words, it was already established as a matter of their oral law that healing was impermissible, was not permitted to take place on the Sabbath. Because you can't find that written in Scripture. You know, as it thus saith the Lord. It's something they derived. And he said to the man which had the withered hand, stand forth. But before he healed him, notice what he does. He turns around to his potential accusers and he asks them this question. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days or to do evil, to save a life or kill? Now, what does the saving of a life or killing have to do with what Jesus is about to do? He's not saving this man's life if he's going to heal his hand. What has that got to do with it? Why is it a relevant question? You see, because he is talking to the Pharisees in language they understand. Because they had debated themselves. Is it permissible to lift up a weapon to kill on the Sabbath? And the answer, I mean, by deliberate intent. That's your only intent, is to go out and kill somebody. And the answer had been no. But in self-defense, is it okay to lift up a weapon and thereby do work, and thereby, if you end up killing somebody in the process of saving your own life or somebody else's, is that legal? That had become an issue, who knows, at what point in time. Yeah? Mattathias, yeah. When Mattathias and his sons, the Maccabees, were fighting against the armies of Antiochus Epiphanes, originally they did not fight on the Sabbath. They would not. And so the troops, the Seleucid troops, used to deliberately try to find them and attack them specifically on the Sabbath. And they were slaughtering them. I mean, the troops that were following the Maccabees. And so they sought a ruling from the Pharisees. I shouldn't call them Pharisees, they didn't exist under that name then, but call them proto-Pharisees, those who were the scribes and had the experts. What should we do about this? What does the law say? And they had decided, well, if it's a means of saving your life because you're being attacked, then you can pick up your weapons and fight. And from that point on, that's what they did. So you see, that had been established already, that it was legal to do that. Now, there is a Pharisaic principle that Jesus is employing here in his question. Jesus was a very well-educated individual. How do we know that? That he was educated in the oral law as well as the written law. What scripture tells us that? Specifically tells us he was. Not just Paul, but Jesus himself was. Neil? Both hearing them and asking them very pointed, I'm sure, questions. And they were amazed at his answers, the breadth of his knowledge, as well as the shrewdness, I would think, and the sense of his questions. You see, he was there with all the doctors of the law, and they were talking as equals. Not just like a little kid with these masters of the law. I mean, they were, you know, pushing this thing back and forth and analyzing, you know, this was what was going on. They were no end amazed at what depth of knowledge he had. And several times in his ministry, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees by throwing their own reasoning back in their teeth, you might say. And this is one such example. As I said, without other information, you wouldn't know that Jesus' question was related to a Pharisaic point of reasoning. Because there's a Pharisaic point of reasoning that says, on a particular holy day, certain actions are forbidden. If you loose it for a major action, because there's a good reason, then it is automatically loosed for everything up to that point. Not beyond that point, but up to that point. And so that's where the two parts of his question tie in. He is equating killing with doing evil on the Sabbath, which is both of which is forbidden on the Sabbath, and saving a life and doing a meritorious or especially good deed that you could not have done before because the opportunity wasn't presented to you. It's not like you say, well, I'm going to cook up a huge meal today on the Sabbath and bring it to my neighbor who is sick because, you know, the thought just entered my head, you know, that she's been sick for a week and it'd be nice to bring her a home-cooked meal. You know, that could be done any day, you see. I'm not talking about regular care. This is just a unique thing you decide to do. It doesn't have to be done on the Sabbath, you see. But a good deed, that an opportunity presents itself to you that you could not have anticipated, presents itself to you on the Sabbath, a good deed of that kind is allowable. And that's what Jesus is reminding them. He is saying, before he does it, what's your ruling? And of course they know the law. They know they'd have to answer and say, you're right. But that's why they don't want him to be looking correct. Therefore, what happens? They say nothing. As it says in the scripture, they held their peace. And so when he had looked round about on them with anger, and he was justifiably angered because he knew they knew the right answer, and they wouldn't say it in front of the people gathered around watching this confrontation, because they didn't want Jesus' action to gain anything, any credibility by their word. And he was really grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. That knowing what was permitted by their own interpretation of the law, they would not say it so this man could be healed, you know, with credibility in the eyes of the people that everything was, quote, kosher. That was really hardness of heart. And so after this he says, stretch forth your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as the other. And the Pharisees went forth. See, that there you're identified who these people are, but obviously you should have anticipated because of the kind of discussion going on. And straightway they took counsel with the Herodians how they might destroy him. Now, again, it's an interesting alliance. The Pharisees working with the Herodians, who normally they would have nothing to do with. But they both perceived a threat here. Now let's take up by example another example of healing on the Sabbath, which is a fuller account where Jesus himself again offers a defense for what he's doing. In the way what we just looked at, where he asked the question, that was his defense, showing that by the Pharisees' own reasoning what he was doing was legal and they had no right to accuse him. Luke chapter 13. That they had erred by saying it is bound that you cannot be healed on the Sabbath. By their own reasoning, they should have realized that was incorrect. Here Jesus implies another principle of Pharisaic legislation, of oral law, to justify what he did in the ways of healing. Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 10. He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman which had had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together in such a manner that she couldn't even lift herself up. Now picture this woman in your mind. She is so crippled, whether it was with, multiple sclerosis or some other problem, you know, where she couldn't even stand up straight. She was hobbling around, you know, bent over, way, way down, for 18 years. Imagine the suffering and the difficulty she lived with for 18 years in this condition. Jesus saw her, and he called her and said, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." He laid hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, saying to the people, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them, therefore, come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." He was propounding what had been a Pharisaic ruling of oral law. Healing is not the kind of work permitted to be done on the Sabbath. It is the forbidden classification of work. That's why he associates it with work. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. The wording is very important. Healing is work, the kind of work forbidden for the Sabbath. Now, Christ answered in this way. He says, "You are a hypocrite. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering?" In other words, in your law, oral law, when faced with the question, you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, what do you do with your cattle and your sheep and your ass if it's thirsty on the Sabbath day? Do you let it suffer all day long because it's the Sabbath? And their answer had been no. That in order that an animal not have undue suffering on the Sabbath day, you may do the work required to loose it, even if there's a fair number of animals, take them down to the well, take your pitchers dip them in the well, empty them in the watering trough, put them back in the well again, haul it up again, empty it out again, do it as many times as necessary to fill the trough with water so your animals can get their drink, and then you can gather them up, which sometimes is not always easy with unruly animals, and get them back into their stall. That work is permissible, though it may involve a fair amount of labor, lest an animal undergo some suffering. That had been already established by the Pharisees as allowable. That's why Jesus says you're a hypocrite, because your reasoning is ridiculous, as he goes on to say. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, and therefore more precious and more valuable than an animal, whom Satan has bound these 18 years, be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath day? In other words, you show consideration for the suffering of an animal, which is a dumb beast, for one day, and say you can work and do quite a bit of work to relieve that suffering of one day's duration. But here's a woman who's been suffering for 18 years, and this is a human being of much greater value. And you say, no, her suffering can't be relieved because it's a Sabbath. Your thinking is illogical, he's saying. In other words, he's going back to the root cause of their reasoning process that had led to the legislation and showing that the reasoning process was wrong. They hadn't reasoned correctly. With what effect did he have as he delivered this explanation? When he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. At least here, they had a better spirit, a right attitude. They heard his reasoning and they said, you know, he's right. We have been wrong in our approach to this. And they were ashamed about the fact that they had resisted it in the first place. But as I say, this serves as a very good parallel to Mark 3 to show again how Jesus showed them that they were binding things that God would not have required them to bind. That they had made an error in this regard. Now let's take up a case of the opposite sort, where they had loosed something which God would not have approved of as having been loosed. Deuteronomy chapter 15 deals with, among other things, legislation for the year of release. At the end of every 7 years, you shall make a release. This is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lends anything unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may exact it again, but that which is yours with your brother, in other words, a fellow Israelite, your hand shall release. Now, God, knowing the human heart, goes on to further qualify how this should be carried out. Notice as he goes along here. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Eternal shall greatly bless you in the land which the Eternal your God gives you for an inheritance to possess it. But only be carefully hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God to observe to do all these commandments which I command you this day. Now, notice verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of your brethren with any of your gates in the land which the Eternal your God gives you, you shall not harden your heart, nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and shall lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wants. Why did God have to specifically say that? Notice as it goes on. Beware that there not be a thought in your wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother, and you give him nothing. In other words, you see what happens. Let's say this is the first year of the counting cycle, and somebody who's poor comes to me and says, I'm in great need, will you lend to me? I mentally think, well, there's 6 years, 7 full years of the year of release. If I lend him, I'm almost certainly going to get this paid back. Sure. But if he comes to me in the sixth year, or in the beginning, you know, just at the end of the sixth year even, and I say, hey, wait a minute, the seventh year, the year of release is going to start in another month. There's no way he could pay me back in that time. That's just going to go out and never come back to me. That's going to become a gift. and I don't think I'll do it. You know, I'm not going to bow to just give him that kind of a gift. You see, God's saying, don't let your mind reason that way. If he needs help, give it anyway. It says in verse 10, you shall surely give him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give it. What does it say? God loves a cheerful giver. Because for this thing, the Eternal your God shall bless you in all your works and in all that you put your hand to. Sure, this property or this wealth you will never get back. But if you do it cheerfully because you're fulfilling this man's need, God will more than make it up to you. So trust God. Believe God's promise. And don't harden your heart as the year of release gets close. Well, unfortunately, human beings being what they were and not being converted, you can imagine what happens. In the generation just before Jesus' birth, this was a very severe problem. The poor were suffering terribly as the year of release drew near. In the 5th and 6th years, they couldn't get anything out of the wealthy to relieve their needs because the people were hardening their hearts. They knew they would never get the loan back, and therefore they said, I just will not give it. The poor were suffering terribly. Well, the situation came to the great Jewish sage Hillel, the one who started the school of Hillel. And he looked at the scripture, and he said, there is room for maneuver here. There is room for maneuver here. And he sought justification for his method in Psalm 119, verse 126. Psalm 119, verse 126. Though it was translated differently. It is time to work for the Eternal, because they have made void your law. In other words, the people are making void God's law about being generous as the year of release approaches. Therefore, it is time to act for God to redress that. And that was the scripture he used as a justification for instituting the Prosbul. Now, I think the term is Latin. I'm not positive whether it's Latin or Greek, but I think it's Latin. And this is how the Prosbul operated. Here is the way the year of release was supposed to function, the way God intended it. Is you have the... I'm going to draw this right, otherwise I'm going to get into trouble. Okay. Creditor. And here's the debtor. The release of the debt was supposed to be given to the debtor. It was an absolute release. It canceled the debt, the obligation. The way Hillel's this word is important. Circumvention of the release. He says, God says the release must be issued. That's clear from the scripture. But God doesn't say specifically it has to be given to the debtor. Therefore, we will circumvent the law by having the creditor issue a release as required by Scripture, but it won't go to the debtor. It will go to a court who will hold it for the period of the year of release, and then either destroy it at the end or give it back to the creditor. Therefore, it's a suspension for a year of the debt, but the debt is reinforced at the end of the year of release. The person is still bound to repay it, but not during that 1 year. As I say, it's a circumvention. It's not outright abrogation. The release is still issued. But it is not conveyed to the debtor as was, even though it's not said so, it's obvious that was the intent of God's giving the instruction. If you read the qualifying scriptures, it makes no sense unless it was meant to be literally a release, no matter how much or how close to the year of release the debt had been incurred. But since it doesn't specifically say, and put it into the hand of the debtor, like, you know, with the bill of divorce, you shall write out a bill of divorcement and put it into the hand of the wife, and you shall send her out of your house. You see, he said, if God was explicit in that case and not explicit here, then it leaves room for maneuver, see. Now, this is purely human reasoning. What justification did he have for reasoning in this fashion? Because he says, there's no way we're going to get the rich people to lend to the poor. No matter what we try to do, we're not going to convince them. The poor will continue to suffer. It is more important to relieve the suffering of the poor than to worry about the mechanics of making the circumvention. Because with this circumvention, the rich now at least will lend to the poor, and the poor won't suffer. That's the higher need. The lesser evil then is to make the circumvention than allow the poor to suffer. And so there was a loosing of the law of release. But Christ said, you know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but that's not the ways of God, as we know. So this is an example drawn from the period in which Jesus functioned, which shows an example on the other side. Because he criticized them for binding things they should never have bound and loosing things they should never have loosed. And now you have an example of each. Another one, of course, which is in the scripture specifically, has to do with the matter of Corban. Remember the case? Where a person had means to relieve the material needs of his parents. And God's law says, honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land. He should have done so. But in order not to have to take some land, which it probably was, and sell it and use the money to provide for his parents, he dedicated the land to the temple. He had the use of it for the rest of his life. But upon his death, it would become the property of the temple for them to do, the priests to do with whatever they wanted with it. And so therefore, it had been dedicated. It was Corban. He couldn't sell it, even to relieve his own parents' needs, you see. And meanwhile, for the rest of his life, he could use it without any problems. Jesus, of course, specifically condemned that kind of thinking. That's just being, again, a circumvention of the commandment, which would not sit well, didn't sit well with him, and certainly didn't with his father. Okay, we'll let you go, and we'll pick up on other aspects of the religious teachings of his age on Monday, and then also this messianic literature.